Well, let us open God's Word together to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. The title for the message this evening is Waiting Upon God. Waiting Upon God. So I'm just going to read just the first two verses of the psalm. That's all we're really looking at this evening. Psalm 62 and verses 1 and 2. Waiting upon God. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Waiting upon God. The Psalm of David, it's like Psalm 39. It is dedicated to Jeduthun, or Ethan. And we see back in Chronicles, he was one of three that was in charge of the praise, the psalms, the presenting of these things before the Lord. So David, in writing this, then dedicates or presents it to this one for that purpose. His name seems to mean one that lauds or extols, one that praises, and therefore that is very suitable. In verses 1 and 2 that we've read, we have the psalmist waiting upon God. This is a principle that I think is lost. I've shared with you before the story of the preacher. He's going to a place where he was invited to preach, and he stops around the corner, and he's praying for God to be with him. And he says to the Lord very boldly, very courageously, I'm not going in without you. I'm not going to preach unless I know that you are with me. It was getting very late in the meeting, and they're wondering where the preacher is, and one goes out and hears him praying this prayer and goes back into the congregation, tells the people, we'll wait too. We'll wait too. Waiting upon God. Waiting upon God. There's a sort of a, in most churches today, there's, you know, we're so organized, we're so professional, there's no sense of the need to wait upon God. Everybody is doing their thing, and the more professionalism that comes into the church, the less perceived need there is for God. We make a lot of noise. We do a lot of things. We're active. And this is replacing this principle. This professional activity is replacing the essential thing, the one thing that is needful, and that is waiting upon God, seeking Him, as we were considering this morning, looking to Him alone. In this waiting upon God, we have 5 points. 5 points. Every good Calvinist should have 5 points in his sermon. So there you go. 5 points we want to consider. The earnestness, the emancipation, the exclusiveness, the experience, and the expectation. First of all, the earnestness. The earnestness of the psalmist. Truly. Now this word can be translated only, but it's translated here truly. Truly or earnestly, my soul waiteth upon God.
Silence in mind.
Yeah? Okay. So yeah, often the words can be translated differently. Truly, earnestly, my soul waiteth upon God. Spurgeon says, to wait upon God and for God is the habitual position of faith. To wait on Him truly is sincerity. Let me read that again. To wait upon God and for God is the habitual position of faith. In other words, it's what we continually do. It's not just that we wait upon God for a few minutes at the beginning of the service and then we carry on without Him. No, the whole meeting, we should be waiting on God now, every moment. So the quote-unquote success of the preacher depends not on him, but on all of us. Continually, even during the sermon, crying out to God, praying for Him to speak to us. So it's the habitual, the continual position of faith in sincerity. So are we earnest? Are we sincere in seeking Him? What does the psalmist mean by waiting? What does this word waiting mean? I think John Trapp puts it very well. Waiting, listen to what he says. Waiting is nothing else but hope and trust lengthened. In other words, really, according to Trapp, what he's saying is, my soul is waiting and continually waiting and trusting and hoping in God. Because my waiting is true, because it's earnest, because it's sincere, it doesn't stop. Do you get that? You see, we can pretend something for only so long, can't we? We can pretend. It's a bit like putting your head under the water and pretending you're a fish. I was watching some silly photographs yesterday of people on, and this is a thing that people do now. You know, when you're on roller coasters and they take photographs with smiles on their faces, and one of them was playing a board game or pretending to play a board game while on a roller coaster. It's pretense. It's putting on a show. And we can only put a show on a show for so long. And eventually, the pretense ceases. The psalmist here says, truly, genuinely, my soul waits and will continue to wait upon God. It will never end, this waiting. How long are we willing to wait for God? Waiting for Him will be rewarded. That's what Psalm 40 verse 1 says, doesn't it? I waited patiently for the Lord. And He inclined. The metrical version says, at length He did to me incline. He heard my cry. Most people give up, don't they? That's the parable of the sower, isn't it? Most people give up. They quote unquote, they try God for a while. They test, you know, God and give God a chance, quote unquote. But when God doesn't do what they think He should do, they give up. The only way to be truly blessed is to persevere. That's why the fifth point of the tulip is the perseverance of the saints. We don't give up. We don't give in. We don't cease to wait upon God. We truly wait upon Him.
The Lord doesn't build the house.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. The Lord must build the house. We will fail otherwise. Another point here is waiting upon God is worth it for who He is. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. We're not waiting upon some insignificant thing or being. God is worth waiting for. So in the old days when we didn't have mobile phones and so on, you would arrange to meet somebody. And if you felt the person was worth waiting for, even if time was, maybe they were late, you would continue to wait. But maybe if you didn't think they were worth waiting for, a couple of minutes after the time, you might say, here's my chance to leave. Most people don't think that God is worth waiting for. They think God is not worth their time. That's why Psalm 10, verse 4 says, the wicked through his pride, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And what that means is, we could misread that last clause. What it literally means is, you could search every single thought of the ungodly and not find God in them. God is not in any of his thoughts, is probably how we'd say it now. Even when they're speaking of God, they're not really thinking of him. They're not really meditating on him. That's actually an indication of how much we're seeking God. How much do we really think about God? How much do we meditate upon God? So some of us read some of Charnock's book on the attributes of God. Hundreds of pages written on who God is. How much do we think about God? How much do we meditate upon him? Secondly, we have to move on. Secondly, we have the emancipation. The emancipation. Not just the earnestness, but the emancipation. From him cometh my salvation. Notice it's personal. It's from him. It's from God personally. It's not just some thing associated with God. It is from God. So some people reach in the United Kingdom, I think the same happens here, they reach the age of 100 and they get a personal letter from the Queen or from the President. It is personally, because it's regarded, you've reached this age, you deserve to be recognized by the highest person in the state. Well, our salvation, the psalmist recognizes, our salvation is personally from God. It is a personal gift from him. Isn't that wonderful? As if God himself, and God did, he signed our salvation. How? By his blood. He signed our salvation in the blood of his cross. It is personally from him. We see this worked out in Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, how he describes the Lord in verse 1, the Lord is, not just the Lord gives salvation, but the Lord himself is my light and my salvation. And because the Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? If God be for me, who could be against me? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, what happened? They stumbled. They fell. Why? Because God is for me. God is on my side. Though an host, verse 3, should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire. He's going back, the psalmist here brings us back to point one, the earnestness. The emancipation is grounded on the reality of his earnestness. Verse 5 of Psalm 27, for in the time of trouble He shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Listen, why does God send trouble into our lives? So we can have this experience. See what it says in Psalm 27, verse 5? In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. So just this week, a French police officer gave his life to save another. So God gave his life. God gave his life. God gave his blood to save us. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Spurgeon said that faith can hear the footsteps of coming salvation. Faith can hear the footsteps of coming salvation. So we've considered the earnestness and the emancipation. Thirdly, the exclusiveness. The exclusiveness. He, look what it says, he only, the unique, the only, the singular salvation for the believer. He only is my rock and my salvation. We've no other Savior apart from God. We've no other hope apart from God. That's why Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there's what? No Savior. That's why Christ must be God. If Christ is the Savior of the world, and beside God there is no Savior, what does that make Christ? He must be God. Notice how the Lord, especially in Isaiah 45:21, puts his deity and his role as Savior in the same context and importance. Isaiah 45:21 says, there's no God beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So his divinity and his role as deliverer are put in the same. To look to any other Savior apart from God is to deny God. That's why we've left Romanism, isn't it? We've left Romanism because they have Mary and the saints and all these different saviors, all these different intercessors, which we reject. Praying to any other spirit apart from God is an act, wait for this, is an act of what?
Rebellion.
To pray to any other Savior apart from God is an act of rebellion. It's the worst of sins we can commit. It's a religious sin. It's a spiritual sin. The sin of idolatry. And then fourthly, we've considered the earnestness, the emancipation, the exclusiveness, now the experience. The experience. Listen to what David could say in the text. He is my defense. He is my defense. David had experienced God as his defender in so many different ways. As a shepherd out in the fields, protecting him against all the wild animals. When he came up against Goliath, protecting him against the giant. Then from King Saul, protecting him on at least two occasions from the desire of Saul to have him dead. And then even against his family. Absalom and Adonijah. And even, best of all, God defended David from David. Isn't that good? God defended David from David. When we say he is my defense, the most wonderful application of that is that God defends us from ourselves. He steps in between what we are by nature and what we are by grace, and he protects what we are by grace and defends us against our own flesh that seeks to commit spiritual, if I can say it this way, to commit spiritual suicide on a daily basis. Daily, we would walk away from God. We're not here because we are wiser than anybody else, because we're more spiritual. We are here because God is our defender. We have experienced God as our defense from all our enemies. We are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. Can we say that? Can each one of you say that? He is my defense. He is my deliverer. I've experienced the salvation of God. So when David was before Saul and he was planning to go out against Goliath in 1 Samuel 36, and David says to him in 1 Samuel 17, actually verse 33, Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight, for you're but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now listen to what David goes on to say. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Do you see the point here? David uses his experience, his blessed experience of God defending him in the past, to give him faith for the future. That's what waiting upon God will do for us. Part of the blessing, this is why the devil wants to flood your mind with all sorts of nonsense, to stop you thinking and meditating about God, because you'll forget. You'll forget all the blessings of God. We need to remember. We need to remember what God has done for us. Remember the salvation of God. That's why we have the Lord's table every Lord's Day, isn't it? We remember the beginning of every week, the start of every week, we remember, we think of what Christ has done for us. We remember what He has done for us. The power of remembering, the power of meditation upon God's deliverance, upon God's salvation. And then, finally, the expectation. The expectation. "I shall not be greatly moved." Someone has put it this way: moved, yes, but not greatly moved. Isn't that wonderful? We're often moved, aren't we? We're often knocked off course. But we'll never be so moved that we will beyond God's ability to bring us back. God will only allow us go so far, and then He will bring us back. So in Pilgrim's Progress, we can go off into bypath meadow, but God brings us back. You've experienced that, haven't you? How many times? We couldn't count them, could we? We couldn't count How many times God has brought us back. He's left the 99 and has gone for that one sheep. We're all the one sheep at different times. In fact, I think daily we're all the one sheep. Day by day, God has to constantly bring us back. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Thank God for that. We don't want free will, do we? The Arminians want free will. We don't want free will. We want to be willing captives of God. We want to be captives of grace. We want God to be in charge. We want God to be our salvation. We want God to be our defense. We don't want God to let us be free for 1 second. Because we know what we'll do with that freedom. We'll run off, won't we? Yeah, absolutely. I shall not be greatly moved. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Faith, you see, biblical faith is never blind. Biblical faith is based upon all that we've experienced of God. Get this, it's so important. Blind faith is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is the realized calm assurance of the God who has shown Himself to us in His saving work. And therefore, the more God delivers us, the more God saves us, the more convinced we are, and the more believing we are that God will continue. Again, I was sharing with Paul this morning my testimony verse, the verse I want on my gravestone. I keep saying that. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. It's of Him. That's our hope. He's our hope. So Paul could say in 2 Timothy 1:12, 2 Timothy 1:12, after he talks about suffering for the gospel, and he says, but I'm not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed. I know the God that I've believed in. I know the one I trust. And I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, I am absolutely steadfast in the belief that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Absolutely convinced. I mean, for the believer, there's two things that we're absolutely convinced of. One, that we can't stay the course for a moment by ourselves. And two, that God will bring to fulfillment all the promises that He's promised to us in the gospel. And every true believer believes in those two things. That we can't sustain it for a moment. We can't continue for a moment. But God not only is able, but will do it. Will bring to fulfillment all His promises. So that's why Peter in 1 Peter 4 verse 19 commends us to the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Mm-hmm. Now in conclusion, let's make a couple of concluding points or questions based upon our points. Are you earnest in your waiting upon God? Am I earnest in our waiting upon God? Again, as we're looking to the prayer meeting on Tuesday, are we expectant? Are we enthusiastic? Are we earnest in meeting together not to create an emotion, but to really and simply call upon God and just to wait upon Him and realize nothing magical or mystical or amazing will happen necessarily. We don't know. But that doesn't matter. because we will wait upon Him for how long it takes. For how long it takes, we will wait upon the Lord. So we've been going as a church nearly 11 years. We'll have our 11th anniversary this year. And we'll continue to wait upon Him. We thank God that He sustained us these years, that He has sustained us, and will continue to wait upon Him. Secondly, to what degree have you experienced the emancipating power of the salvation of God? Because this is key. And this is why it's good, and I wish I'd have done this from the beginning. In fact, I did do it at the beginning of my Christian life, but didn't sustain it. Someone advised me to write down every time God answers a prayer and it's clear that God has answered, record it. Write it down. Look back on it regularly to see and to remind yourself of the power of God's salvation. Of the God who answers. See, we so often forget the answered prayers, don't we? We remember the unanswered ones easier. When God answers a prayer, we just get on to the next thing. But it will buttress and it will grow our faith when we meditate upon what God has done for us. Thirdly, is Jesus Christ your only hope, your only unique and exclusive hope? He only is my rock and my salvation. Don't hope in yourself. Don't hope in your ability to sustain. Don't hope in your ability to wait. Don't hope in your ability. The fact that you even came here tonight, we're unprofitable servants. Having done all that we can do, still say we are unprofitable servants. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in Him. Fourthly, can you confess with David by experience that God is your protector, He is my defense? And lastly, has this given you a bold and certain confidence of future deliverance? I shall not be greatly moved. May it be so for each one of us, for His glory, for our good, and for the salvation of the lost. In the Savior's name, amen. Let's sing those two verses from our metrical version, Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 62, and verses 1 and 2. My soul with expectation depends on God indeed. My strength and my salvation doth from Him alone proceed. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is He. He only is my sure defense. Much moved, I shall not be. Let's stand to sing Psalm 62 and verses 1 and 2. My soul with expectation depends on God indeed. My strength and my salvation doth from Him alone proceed. In the name of of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that the truth of this message will be imparted and engraved on each one of our hearts. That, Lord, we would live with the assurance that God is our God, that our God is in the heavens, and He has done whatsoever He hath pleased. He's revealed to us His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, the one who brings us into fellowship with the living God. Help us, O God. Cleanse us from all unbelief. Increase faith in our heart. Grant to us greater measures of the Spirit of God, so that we might be filled with that abundant joy that comes from knowing our God as our Savior. We give Thee thanks for the things we will receive at the end of this service. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.